Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I really was praying and trying to get the mind of God this morning because the subject that we dealt with beginning last week is one that's very crucial, obviously, to the times in which we find ourselves. We began talking last week about safeguarding the church from deception. And as we said, our goal in this as a shepherd is to safeguard the flock from things that are endeavoring to undermine the doctrinal foundation upon which the church is built, but more particularly to protect you as an individual from things that would potentially lead you in the wrong direction or cause you to miss out on God's best for your life. Like we said, we're not endeavoring necessarily just to identify or isolate any one particular doctrinal or societal issue, but really just give you tools whereby you can protect yourself and know the difference between what is truth and what is error, what is gold and what is fool's gold. Can you say amen? And so this first passage here in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says this to the church. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." How many of you know it's important that you be careful what you listen to in this hour? It's always been true, but it's particularly true in the day in which we live. As we said, there are a lot of conflicting voices out there, both in our culture and in the church, and there are many people inside and outside of the church that are trying to decide what side of the line that they fall on in regard to issues both societal and doctrinal. And as we said last week, one thing that we certainly need is strong biblical discernment in our hour, not just the opinions of men. Can you say amen? What we believe in as a body, as a truth, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that truth is not subjective. It does not change from one individual to the next. We believe that there is an objective moral truth, that God is the moral lawgiver, and that we are accountable to Him. Can you say amen? Truth is under siege. It's not anything new. When Jesus said that He was here to testify of the truth, Pilate asked Him, "What is truth?" And people are asking that today. What is true? What do we hold to? What do we accept not only as a standard of reality for our own lives, but what do we hold to as the standard of reality for society at large? How do we determine what is right and what is wrong? Truth is under siege and will continue to be because people do not want to be accountable to the moral law of God. Can you say amen? If you were to put a single definition on sin, you know, we think of wickedness, we think of evil, but really the simple definition of sin is wanting to go our own way. It's the old Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That's what the world wants to do. They want to redefine right and wrong, morality, good and evil, according to what suits them. The problem with that is that any time you take the moral law off the standard of objective truth, off of God's truth, you come into a free fall where people, regardless of how deviant or evil their good becomes, they justify it under the basis of, well, this is how I see it. And so what you have today, of course, we realize that recently we had the Supreme Court decision that made, same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. And of course, the whole basis of this is what is true, what is right, what is wrong. And you have people on one side of the coin, like the church, saying, well, God's truth says X, Y, Z. You've got people on the other side of the argument says, yeah, but that's not the truth I hold to, meaning that, to them, truth is definable according to the whim of the individual. The problem with that, as we said, anytime you take truth off of an objective moral law, then it goes into a free fall. And as many of us have said, since the ruling, there has been literally a floodgate opened of people wanting to be justified in various kinds of lifestyles of degrading degrees of morality, simply because they're now saying, well, if the court says that is legitimate, if that is permissible, if that is true, then I want to introduce my truth into society, and we're in a moral free fall. We have been for some time, but now we're actually saying as a nation we're detaching ourselves from the moral law, the objective truth of God's standard, and we're going to embrace something that's relative to the individual, and so it's going to get worse and worse. And those who hold to an objective moral law, those who hold to an objective truth, are of course going to be called bigoted and narrow-minded and unloving and intolerant. And, you know, it was sad recently, you know, in the light of all this talk of tolerance. And, of course, what's interesting to me, and we mentioned this last week, is this is not just an attempt by society to redefine marriage. This is an attempt by society to redefine Christianity. As I said, there are people who have never cracked a Bible open in their life that are now presuming to tell us how to interpret these passages so that we're more tolerant and more loving, which means that we agree with the decisions they're making regardless of how, you know, they want to live or regardless of the moral lifestyle choices that they're making. But what we're saying is no, love stands for the truth. Because there is a truth by which all men will be accountable. Like I said, you cannot call it love by endorsing a lifestyle that is antithetical to the will of God. We say that love is saying that God commands all men to repent and to find salvation through the only source available to us, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And so we do love people, but that doesn't mean we agree with everyone. And the whole idea of a free society is that you can have divergent ideas and you can be debating with someone who holds a different viewpoint than you, that stands 2 feet away, that makes your blood boil, but you both have the right to articulate what you feel. However, that's being taken away. I heard the story of a couple of street preachers, and I don't necessarily say that they were wise in what they did, but they were in the midst of one of these celebrations, and they began to preach the gospel, you know, telling people they need to repent of their sins, and they were viciously beaten. So much for tolerance. So you're going to find out that it's not just truth as a fact or a moral principle. There is a spirit behind truth, and there is a spirit behind error. The Bible calls it the spirit, actually, of Antichrist. Anything that is against Christ or the principles of Christ. We've been kind of taught to think the Antichrist is that end-time world ruler, but really Antichrist is a spirit. And it's a spirit that's alive and well in the United States of America and in our world in general. So how does the church respond? And like we said, we're not trying to teach any of these things. I've always said we give food to feed with, not fuel to fight with. We're not encouraging anybody to go out and engage in debate and be ugly or nasty. In fact, we'll deal with some of those issues in just a little bit. But you've got to know the truth for yourself. I believe the church at large is very ill-equipped to deal with these issues. And as a result, what we've done is fallen back to just kind of arguing and fighting and being petty and bickering and not really confronting people with the truth of the Word of God in a way that they will hear. Now, you understand there are a lot of people, and the Bible's very clear about this, who do not want to hear. The Bible talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they listen to you like this, going la, 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 la. They don't want to hear the truth because they already have an agenda. They already have a particular position, a filter, if you will, through which they see all things. But what we want to do as believers is not fall into that same trap and assume that because we know the gospel, we know all there is. We have to learn, we have to grow in truth, not only for ourselves, but so that we can communicate it to you. Because I guarantee you, here's the thing. Unrighteousness does not work. And so what's going to happen is because of the decisions that have been made and because of the course people are going to begin to take, the wages of sin is death, they're going to find out that their choices begin to turn on them, they're not going to find fulfillment, they're not going to find happiness regardless of the fact that the court has given them carte blanche or permission to go ahead and indulge this lifestyle, they're not going to find fulfillment because that's not the way God made this thing to work. And so there are going to be people who are going to come back and be looking for truth, and the church has to be ready with answers. Can you say amen? Now, I think one of the errors that the church has made is this. Is we'll get in this simple-minded debate about, you know, people will come, and whether it's this subject or other subjects, but kind of let me give you an idea of where I'm going with this. You know, people will say, and you know, come to you very innocently and say, but you know, I have a relative or I myself or others I know, you know, they're in this lifestyle. This is the words they'll use all the time. This is how God made them. You know, they've always felt this way. They've always had these inclinations. Well, I would disagree with that's how God made them because God didn't make a fallen world. But the fact of the matter is we are in a fallen world. We're in a broken system. And because we're born with the nature of sin inherent in all of us through Adam, you might find any number of people who have certain proclivities toward one kind of sin or another. You'll find certain people who have a tendency to this kind of sin. Others who have a tendency to this kind of sin. Does that mean that because we have a natural tendency or proclivity to one kind of immorality or another, we should seek for societal sanction on that thing? No. Because we still have to have lines drawn. Once you remove the lines, what do you do? How far do you let it go? You know, it was interesting to me that immediately after this decision, and a lot of us anticipated this would happen, you had other groups. One was pedophiles who began to say, where's our parade? And the reason why is because it's the same argument. I was born this way. I've always had these inclinations. And then people want to cry foul and say, oh, but that's different. Well, why is it different? Well, because that victimizes the innocent, meaning the young. But what they're doing is going back and appealing to God's moral law that says that young children or any particular individual has inherent value. But once you take our morality off the standard of God's Word, who says anyone has inherent moral value? It's like one individual said very, very well, some people love their neighbors, other cultures eat them. Do you have a preference? And so you can let this thing slide to the left or right as far as you want. At some point or another, you have to have a moral standard of truth by which society finds itself functionable or tenable. And of course, for the most part, the church has for a long, or rather I should say our nation for a long time, has embraced the moral standard of God's Word, but of course that's changing. And so now we find ourselves as light in a dark place. How do we address these issues? And more importantly to our subject today, how do we ourselves protect ourselves from deception and untruth? Can you say amen? You know, I thought of this verse of Scripture as I was sharing some of these things or thinking about some of these things before. Isaiah 59:19, the latter part of the verse says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And of course, that standard is the Word of God. And we began talking about a few things that help to kind of protect us from deception when it begins to encroach in the church. And we'll come back and deal with some of these things at the end. But we said, of course, number one, the standard that God raises up against all wickedness and immorality is the Word of God. Now, like we said, much of the New Testament was written, about two-thirds, to counter false teachings that were creeping into the church, threatening its doctrinal integrity. How many of you know that's what the devil wants to do? He wants to pollute the truth, get people off. In fact, the verse we read at the beginning says that that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. How many of you know you can't depart from the building till you're in the building? Saying that people will walk away from the Christian faith, listening to deceiving or seducing spirits and teachings of demons. And certainly in our age, we've seen a lot of that. Can you say amen? So this is something the church itself has to be concerned with. And so much of the New Testament can help us to not stray from the truth, but stay, or not stray from the truth, but to stay with the foundation of God's Word. Like we said, historically, there have been various councils that were convened to deal with certain heretical issues and doctrinal issues whenever false teaching crept into the church and threatened the foundation upon which the church was built. Like we said, in Acts chapter 15, you can read about the council at Jerusalem, where they dealt about not having to keep the law for righteousness, but rather that righteousness was through faith in Christ alone. And then in about 325 A.D., Constantine called what was called the Council of Nicaea. He called them together to deal with certain doctrinal truths, such as the deity of Christ. And then there were subsequent councils to codify the canon of Scripture, and just different issues that the church dealt with so that we stayed with the truth of the Word of God as it was revealed. Amen? I want you to look at a couple of scriptures that we kind of dealt with last week. 2 Corinthians 11:3. And I'm not necessarily Scott hitting these in order, so I apologize ahead of time. 2 Corinthians 11:3. You're probably already seeing that. Paul here is dealing with the Corinthian church. And 2 Corinthians, again, the context is of utmost importance in understanding some of these things. But 2 Corinthians, as we described last week, was an epistle in which Paul spends much time defending his own ministry, his own apostleship. Because again, false apostles have crept into the church and are trying to undermine Paul's credibility with these people. Because they want to basically take over, they basically want the loyalty of the Corinthian church. And so Paul spends much time kind of defending his own ministry as well as the truth of the gospel. And notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11:3. It says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And so we're in the same boat today as they were in the first century. There are those that are endeavoring to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And then also 2 Timothy chapter 3, look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 4:4. So we're going to jump a chapter here and go into chapter 4. But notice what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, one of the other passages we're not looking at right now, but in 2 Peter, the Bible says no Scripture or no prophecy of the ancient time was written by or given by the prerogative of men. It's not of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you could say that this is a transcendent message God gave us to be the rule of law, to be the rule of morality, and to be the standard of truth by which we're to live our lives. Amen? So Paul's saying the same thing here, that it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. It's what we're doing today. For reproof. You know, sometimes God needs to get on us. And I'm not just talking about these societal issues in our own lives. Sometimes we need to be reproved. And sometimes you can come to church and hear a good message, and for all practical intents and purposes, you got a good spanking. Can you say amen? And sometimes God spanks His kids because He loves them. Can you say amen? For correction, for instruction in righteousness, for what purpose? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then he goes on to say, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient and when it's not. And for the first time, the church is encountering a culture and a societal trend in which we are not the majority. We are not popular. Our opinion being expressed is not welcome in all circles. Can I get a witness? And yet, nevertheless, the Bible said we're to preach in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, like I said, I'm concerned about the condition of our nation. I'm concerned about decisions that the court is making. But what I'm a lot more concerned about than I am that is this attempt by many in and outside the church to redefine morality within the house of God. Amen. In other words, trying to change the standard of truth to match a lifestyle that God clearly does not agree with in His Word. And you know, whenever this happens, of course, you have very clever people that spend a lot of time going to the Word of God to redefine, reinterpret. I've seen a lot of these arguments already presented on social media that sound very persuasive. But remember, deception only works if it looks good. And the Bible talks about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You can take the Bible and prove anything you want to if you take the Scriptures out of context or create a faulty historical context in which they sit. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. Listen, friend, the plain truth of the Word of God is not that difficult to understand. And if you'll allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture, you can find out what the truth is according to God's Word quite easily. It's really not that difficult. So the Word of God is the standard to which we must adhere. It protects us from deception. Secondly, our second defense, as we mentioned last time, is the inward witness of the Spirit. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come to live on the inside of you, and He will witness the truth with your heart. Look at a couple of verses with me, if you will. In fact, I'm going to turn to these. 1 John 2, because I'm going to read just a portion of what we looked at last week and not the entire thing. Normally I have all these written down in my notes, as you know, but I'm going to take a look at a couple here. Go to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at just a couple of these verses rather than the whole thing. First of all, 1 John 2:20. Now, John is speaking here to this church, of which obviously he is an influence, an overseer. Perhaps not the pastor of this church, because this is a general epistle that went into a number of churches, but he's really writing the epistle of 1 John, actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but particularly 1 John was written to curb a heresy that was trying to encroach into the church called Gnosticism. And these were people who professed to have a special knowledge. Now, some people will say, no, John wasn't written for that because Gnosticism did not come into its own until the 2nd century. And that's more or less true, but the beginnings of it are being taught to the church at this time. And as we said, to make a long story short, Gnosticism denied the incarnation of Jesus and taught just a lot of silly false doctrine under the guise of, we have special knowledge that you don't know about. You've got to be in our little in-group to get this. And of course, that's not true. And John says this to this group of people. He says, but you have an anointing. Now, what is the anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, that has to be qualified, obviously. Because I don't know everything, you don't know everything, regardless of whatever anointing you... Like I said, you can be so anointed you glow in the dark, but you don't know everything, honey. Can I get a witness? So, we all know some things. What he's talking here about is not so much knowledge in the sense of knowing everything, you know, academically, or even knowing everything from the standpoint of the knowledge of God's Word. What he's really saying is, you know the difference between truth and error every time, all the time. You can know all things. In fact, he clarifies it in verse 26 and 27. He said, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So what he's saying is that there is an anointing who lives in you, the Holy Spirit, and he will witness truth to your heart. You don't need anybody else witnessing to you what is truth or false. What if you don't have anyone else? How do I stay safe if I can't get my pastor on the phone? Maybe he's having an anniversary celebration with his honey, and you're in a debate about these issues, and you've got to know the truth. You've got to protect yourself. How do you know? Well, thank God somebody who knows a whole lot more than I or any other pastor lives on the inside of you and will lead you into all truth. And in doing so, he will safeguard you from error. Can you say amen? And so thank God for the witness of the Spirit we have on the inside. John said the same thing in 4:4 of this same book. He said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And he was specifically talking about these false doctrines endeavoring to come into the church and take the church away from the standard of God's truth. He said, "The one who is in you, the Spirit of truth who lives in you, is greater than the deceiving spirits who are trying to lead you away from truth." I shared with you a story that my spiritual father told us, you know. He said, you know, back in the early days of the 1900s, you know, he was pastoring in, the, I don't know, about 30s and so forth. And he said they had a fellow come to town. Of course, he's pastoring a church, and he knows some of his people are going to go to this meeting. So he said, you know, just be as smart as an old cow and eat the hay and spit out the sticks. And, you know, that's pretty good advice at any time. I mean, any time you come to listen to me, eat the hay and spit out the sticks. Anytime you go to listen to any preacher anywhere, eat the hay and spit out the sticks. There are going to be some things that might be true, but you don't know them yet. So sometimes, they, you know, like one person says, what you're not up on, you're down on. You might hear something new that you've not been introduced to, and you don't know what to do with that yet. Well, you don't have to swallow it. You don't owe anybody anything. Set it aside. Examine the Scriptures. Follow the witness of your spirit, and God will lead and guide you into all truth. Well, Brother Hagin is just trying to safeguard his church. He said, be as smart as an old cow, eat the hay and spit out the sticks. So there was another man from another church who taught a Sunday school class. Took about, well, I don't know, a good number of the Sunday school, and it was a large, I mean, as large as some churches. And he took his Sunday school class over there, got engaged with this meeting, and he said, we heard some things on the first night or two that we didn't necessarily agree with, but didn't think that much about until we got over to the third and fourth night, and he said he began to get way out there, way beyond the Scriptures. So he said, I brought my Bible to the front after the service was over and kind of privately confronted him and said, brother, I've been kind of going along with you on some of these things, but you're going to have to show me this tonight, what you're preaching in chapter and verse. And the man looked kind of just derogatorily at the Bible and says, well, I'm out way beyond that. Well, he was out way beyond that. And he got over into error. And this man tried to pull his Sunday school class out, and about half of them wouldn't go with him. They stayed with this guy who was teaching error. At the same time, as we said, there was a young lady there that did not have a lot of education. She was poor, kind of took in people's washings to make a living. And she went to that same meeting, and the first night, she never went back. She said, I just knew something in my heart did not register right. I did not have peace about that. I didn't go back. If more people would listen to their spirit instead of what everybody else is saying. Amen. Now, obviously, we have good Bible teachers. We have tried and true fathers. And oftentimes they can give us guidance when we get stuck in some areas. But I'm telling you what, a lot of people would be spared if they would just listen to their own hearts. There's so many times that people will allow societal pressure, the current spirit of the age, to move them off the truth because it's hard to stand alone. But how do you know it's our obligation to stand for the Word of God? Can you say amen? Along some of these lines, like I said, there have been times over the years where I have seen and heard of many people, who were leaders even. And Paul even deals with certain people who were spiritual leaders in his day that got off and seduced by false doctrine. He dealt with some of them and spoke quite sternly about some of them in the epistles. You can go through and read where he even said on a couple of occasions, I've turned so-and-so and so-and-so over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, some of these people got way off the mark. And so don't think that leaders in our day can't get off the mark. I shared with you a story last week about a fella in Tulsa who pastored an enormous church, very popular, very charismatic. And by that I mean he had a very winsome personality, great communicator of the Word of God. And he had a huge following, thousands and thousands of people in this mega church. He was on the board of several Christian universities, one at least that I know of. And then it came out that he was teaching universalism, that everybody's going to get saved whether they believe in Christ or not. And, of course, this destroyed his ministry. Last I heard, he was doing infomercials for Planned Parenthood. But a lot of people followed him down that path of destruction. And so you don't want to love anybody more than you love the truth. Amen. And this is a theme that you see much in John's writing, not only in his epistles, but in the gospel. You'll find this important issue about loving the truth. Friend, you've got to love the truth more than you love your mama and your daddy, your husband or your wife or your children, because if you love them more than you love the truth, if they follow a false way, you might follow or justify their journey into error because you don't want them to be identified with something that isn't true. And you see this happen all the time. People justifying the behavior of those who've departed from the truth. You've got to love the truth of God's Word. Now, I want to say this, and I just kind of want to finish out this little teaching by talking about the Berean church and the standard that they set. I think that you can never do better than to adopt the standard by which the Berean church operated and functioned. So go with me to Acts 17. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. We kind of did a little bit of review and introduced some new things. And now I want to kind of talk a little bit about this standard that I think is an excellent standard for every believer to adopt when it comes to identifying truth from error. The Berean Church, Acts 17, 10 through 12. Paul and Silas are having another day as usual. Or is this Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Silas. Another day as usual, there's another fresh Jewish posse running them out of town, and they're going to the next city to avoid persecution and being stoned or beaten or whatever, like oftentimes was the case with them. And so they leave Thessalonica and come over to this community called Berea. You've heard of Berean bookstore and so forth. That's where it all comes from. And so notice this in Acts 17, 10 through 12. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Now, I think a couple things have to be established. First of all, Paul and Barnabas are going into a religious setting. They're going into a synagogue. But these are not believers. These are not born-again people. These are people of a Jew. In other words, they were Jews. So these are people that are religious. They have a certain respect for the Scriptures, but they are not believers in Jesus Christ. And then it says a few of the Greeks, well, they're pagans. They don't believe in any of this stuff. So you've got people of a mixed crowd coming to listen to Paul and Silas teach the Word of God. And the Bible says of these people that they were fair-minded. Now that is something that is precious and rare. And by that I mean this. It's very seldom that you will have people that espouse a different worldview that will give you a fair hearing. And one of the things we have to realize, if we're going to engage in dialogue, and let me say this, I don't believe any believer should argue or be contentious, but there is a valid place for debate. If you follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he was what we would call by today's standards a Christian apologist. And he would engage people of different worldviews and present the Scriptures in a way to be persuasive and to convince them of the realities of the gospel. And so you've got to know how to go into these places and present what you believe. Now, I know a lot of us may not feel adequate for that, but that's what we're here to do, is learn the truth of God's Word, develop as believers so that we can articulate a Christian worldview in a way that does not necessarily offend. In other words, we're not trying to be offensive. How many of the truth will offend people plenty without you trying to be offensive? But we have to be able to engage these people. But what I like about this group is they were fair-minded. They said, well, let's give these guys a listen. Which implies that they knew we don't know everything. You know, we have to be the same way. We have to give people an honest listen. It doesn't mean we're going to embrace what they're saying, but you have to know where people are coming from. One of the things that you'll hear people say a lot that engage in these kinds of environments, particularly like maybe in a very hostile academic environment, is that you've got to listen not just to the question, but to the questioner. Behind every question is a story. Oftentimes it's hurt. Oftentimes it's a bad prior church experience. And so oftentimes the doubt people have, it's not so much that they have animosity toward God or toward Christ, but they've had circumstances in life which have skewed them in a certain way. And if we don't listen to them with love and compassion, all we'll hear is the argument, not the person. And it's so important that we realize, friend, this is life and death, heaven and hell. This is bigger than you and I winning an argument or doing battle, quote unquote, for Jesus. This is about winning people. How many of you know you can't win them to Christ until, in some cases, you first win them to you? And I mean that honestly. Sometimes if you're the voice piece for God, you've got to present yourself in such a way where you can establish some trust. And the way you do that is by giving them a fair hearing, listening to them, keeping your mind open for what they're trying to say. Not that you're going to necessarily believe or heed that for yourself, but you've got to listen to where they're coming from. Amen. So there's several components, I think, about this that really deserve a closer look. Number one, it says they received the word with all readiness. In other words, they were hungry and they were teachable. Amen? You know, James 1:21, we quote it a lot of times. It says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness or a teachable spirit the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I've often said this, and I believe it's very true. I forget who I first heard it from. But what we think we know is a far greater impediment to our growth and development than what we don't know. Because when you know you don't know something, you're wide open. You know you need answers. But when you think you know something, you tend to shut yourself off from further light. Amen. How many of you, none of us know everything? Not only that, but I think sometimes I get tickled sometimes, but sometimes I've thought that ministry is the only occupation where people that have no experience or training think they know more than some of us who have been doing this all our lives. I realize that that's not true. Some of you have probably ran into the same thing in your own occupation. But a lot of people, because they've cracked the Bible or listened to a tape or been in church for, you know, 6 months or whatever, think that they can, you know, kind of take you on. A lot of people are just very argumentative. How many of you know there's a lot of people, even in the church, that are just spoiling for a fight? They always want to argue. Now listen. That is an indication of a much deeper spiritual problem than just not knowing the truth. Let me read you a couple of passages here. You don't have to turn them. Just listen to what they have to say. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Paul giving encouragement to ministers going into some of these hostile environments. Listen to this. It says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, he's trying to justify himself. And a lot of people want to argue the Bible with you because they want to justify themselves. Amen? 2 Timothy 2, listen to this, 23 through 26. Paul tells Timothy, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I like this in the New Living Translation. I looked it up. Listen to this. It says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Anybody ever run into a difficult... Okay, we won't take testimonies. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. So I'm just going to encourage you, when you run into argumentative people, don't lower yourself to their level. You'll just simply undermine your credibility and ruin your testimony. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I remember years ago we had a young lady that came to our church, and she really kind of came to find fault. And the reason she did was a friend of hers came to our church who didn't go to any particular church, didn't like the local church or believe in the local church. She felt she was kind of a rule unto herself, and so she kind of came to contend with, you know, whatever it was we were going to teach. Well, when she told her friend named Cindy about us, Cindy came kind of with the same mindset. I'm going to find something wrong with what they're saying. The difference was Cindy had a good heart. And Cindy came and began to listen to the Word, and her heart was not closed. Her heart actually was quite open. And the more we presented the Word of God to her, the more it kind of lit a fire on the inside of her. Long story short, she ended up serving in the church and becoming a great blessing to us. But the difference was the disposition of heart that she had versus her friend. Amen. You know, the Bible says, I call it the principle of agency, but Jesus said this one time to the disciples. He said, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Meaning that he who is sent in the name of another carries the same authority as he who sent him. When we're preaching the truth of the Word of God on behalf of the Lord, it's not just us that people are accepting or rejecting, it's God. And so again, it's very serious, not only how we present the truth, but how they respond to it. You know, I know you know these passages, so I'm not going to go into it for time's sake, but in Mark and in Luke, there's some parables about the sower sowing the word. You remember that? And the Bible talks about how he sows some on the wayside ground that's hard and unpliable, and the word, just the seed just kind of lays on the path and the birds come and take it. And then there's other, he throws it in and it's tangled with, or it's shallow soil, and it sprouts up real fat, but it has no, real fast, but it has no root. And so it withers after a time. And then there's other soil that the seed is thrown into. It's like got briars and it's tangled with weeds and it's choked out and doesn't produce fruit. And then lastly, it talks about that there's a soil that's good soil that the seed is cast upon that produces 30, 60, 100 fold. And he's really talking about the condition of people's hearts. And when people come to church, depending on where they are, depending on what they believe, depending on what they've heard before or what their disposition is, you've got all kinds of different soil in any given crowd. You know, sometimes it's really hard to preach past people's external expressions. And I'm not getting on anybody, I'm just saying, sometimes it's hard. Because sometimes, yeah, exactly, sometimes you get people that are like this. And you can assume that they're hard soil. Come to find out, I'm not a big amener. And the reason why I'm not is because I'm listening. I'm engaging with what they're saying. I'm taking it in. Now, I try to be encouraging when I can. When I hear something good, sometimes an amen will just shoot right out of me. But if you were to look at my face, you might think I don't like what a person's saying, when in fact, I'm very much engaged. But here's the deal. You cannot judge by the surface of the soil where people's heart and disposition is. And what I love about the sower, he sowed indiscriminately. I mean, this guy was throwing seed on the sidewalk. Because you never know in whose heart the seed will take root. So don't ever make the assumption, oh, they're closed off because they come from here, or this is their disposition. Amen. Sometimes they're meek and teachable simply because they have an open heart. At the same time, I love the Bereans because they were nobody's fool. And that comes to the second point. They searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth. How many of you know we're not supposed to swallow anything just because someone says it? Let me give you a couple of ideas here. I'm not going to have you turn to Revelation 2, 1 through 4. Paul commends the church, or actually Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for proving those who called themselves apostles and were not and found them liars. In other words, we're to prove ministries. 1 John 4, we read it a while ago, 4:4, says that we're to prove teachings and doctrines. Test them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says we're to prove and test spiritual manifestations. Like I said, this is not the day to have what I call baby bird syndrome, mouth open, eyes shut, ready to receive whatever someone wants to poke down our spiritual throats. We need to eat with our eyes open and see what the Word of God has to say about what they're teaching. Now, I have in recent times, I'm saying recent times within the last 5-10 years, been exposed to people that came out of the same camp I did that had certain convictions about certain doctrinal positions. It wasn't life or death. It wasn't heaven or hell. But for me, I just could not connect in my spirit, bear witness with what I know the Word of God had to say about their convictions along certain lines. How many know we can disagree without being disagreeable? Of course, there are obviously certain fundamental tenets of the faith that there can be no compromise on. When it comes to who Christ is, salvation through Him and Him alone, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, these things are non-negotiables. But when it comes to a lot of doctrinal issues, how many of you know we're going to come to different, you know, conclusions based on our evaluation of the evidence and our prior knowledge? So we have to have some grace here, but I love the fact that they searched the Scriptures daily to make sure the Word of God was true. How many of you know the Holy Ghost is not confused? If He gives anyone a revelation, it's going to agree with what He's already given the church in the Scriptures. Now, recently, there was an individual, I would say he's a major player in the charismatic Pentecostal church today. In fact, he would say that he's out of the same camp from which I came. And he has a very particular doctrinal stance that he takes. He's very known for it. You could kind of say he's leading the charge along this particular line. Well, some others have had issues with some of the things that he's saying doctrinally. They don't see that it agrees with the Word of God in other areas. So I know one individual who actually flew to the nation, because he's from another country, flew to the nation where this guy is based, and had a conversation, a friendly dialogue, engaging him with the Scripture, saying, show me from the Word of God how do you come to this conclusion, XYZ. This man himself was a leader. And so they got into a conversation, and finally when pressed, And I don't want to be unfair. I don't have this word for word, but I heard it on good authority. So I'm going to say it in very general terms. This man kind of looking at the Bible said, well, that's a great place to start. But the Holy Spirit tells me what to preach. And when I hear what the Spirit is trying to say to me, I hear chimes. Now, if that didn't bother you, you weren't listening. Because truth is not determined by whether or not you hear bells in your head. Can I get a witness from somebody? But how do you know there are a lot of manifestations out there, spiritual and otherwise, amen, that a lot of people might follow, be led astray by? We have to go back to the foundation of God's Word. Another thing I love about this church is that they were not moved by the celebrity of Paul and Silas. Does the church have celebrities today? Oh, yes, we do. And it's a problem dating back all the way to the first century. I won't read the scripture for time's sake, but you might remember quite well that Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Some of you say, I'm of Cephas. And what he fundamentally says is you should all be saying, I'm of Christ. Because these are all just ministers who are sharing the truth of Jesus with you. How do you know nobody is worth our worship and adulation except for Jesus? You know, for all the talk we do about the world making idols of celebrities, we do the exact same thing in the church with our favorite preachers. And thank God for Christian TV that it gets the message out there, but one of the problems with it is that it makes celebrities out of servants. Remember what Paul said in let me just read this verse to you out of the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, Paul says this, after all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts, Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. I see a couple of problems here with making celebrities out of servants. Number one, if you love that celebrity, if you love that preacher, if you love that leader more than you do the truth, and a lot of people, whether they admit it or not, they do. When they start teaching things aside from the truth, people will follow them rather than staying with the truth. The second problem with it is that we set people on pedestals so high that there's nowhere for them to go but down. I remember back in the 1980s, there was one particular church leader that was very popular right here in this town. This is before I went to Bible school. Well, actually, no, I take it back. It happened while I was at Bible school, and when I came back, man, I heard the collateral damage through the community. But this was a very well-known international religious figure who had a fall, a moral failure. And I came back here right after that happened, you know, after having graduated from Bible school. And man, there were people who were formerly fans of this guy who were crucifying him now. And I remember thinking, he was never a favorite of mine, but I have a lot more compassion and support for the guy than these people who once seemed to love him so. And I think, you know, it's interesting about Jesus. It's kind of a joke we tell in minister circles. You know, your first 3 years of a church, and this is a joke, so don't take me too seriously. But the first year they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The second year they're saying, by what authority doest thou these things? And the third year they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. So I'm just saying that people's adulation and loyalty can be very fickle sometimes. Jesus, the Bible says of him in John 2, that he did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in man. But I'm just saying we've got to be careful of making celebrities out of servants. Can you say amen? You know, there's a few things all of us need to have, and I'll just close with this real briefly. A few things all of us need to have to make sure that we're safeguarded from deception. Number one, a firm handle on the Word of God. We, of course, already addressed that. But 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. If the Word of God can be rightly divided, it can also be wrongly divided. And a lot of this is done very innocently, especially when you get over into certain subjects like end time theology, for example. There's a difference between the second coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church, and a lot of times people crisscross these verses. And if you're not well schooled in these things, it can be very difficult. So a lot of this is done quite instantly, but we still have an injunction from God to study, to show ourselves well proved, and also so that we're not making error of the Scriptures or being deceived ourselves. Sometimes you need to know a little bit about the historical setting of a passage, because it'll bring to light what the writer is endeavoring to say. Number two, again, listen to your own spirit when you get the sense that something isn't right. I'm not advocating having a critical spirit. You don't have to cast your pearls before swine or argue with anybody. But listen, you don't owe anyone anything. If it doesn't jive with your spirit, don't swallow it. Set it aside. Give it more study. Be sweet. Be loving. But you don't owe anyone an answer. If all you have to say is, it just doesn't bear witness with my heart. We have a saying that goes like this. If it ain't quite, it ain't right. If it's not right on, if it doesn't bear witness with your spirit, set it aside. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Just might mean you haven't grown into the reality of understanding it. But nevertheless, you shouldn't be acting on something that you yourself don't have a conviction concerning. That's just silly. And yet people do it in mass all the time. Number three, and I know this one might sound a little self-serving, but it's the Bible. You need a pastor. Amen. You need a pastor. Listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, it's not about submission. It's not saying you got to obey me. And I know a lot of heavy-handed leaders who almost interpret it that way. But what I'm saying is God has uniquely anointed each and every one of us differently. But the pastor has a unique anointing to protect, guide, and instruct the flock. And oftentimes this submission business has to come with you're listening to the Word of God. And we're preaching the Word of God and God's speaking to your heart. You can wax defensive and justify yourself and say, I'm not going to listen to that, and despise the chastening of the Lord. Or you can say, you know what, God gave these gifts into my life to protect me, to help me grow, to sometimes even reprove me when necessary. And how many of you know if we'll receive them that way, we'll continue to grow. Everybody needs a sheepfold. Everybody needs a shepherd. Ultimately, of course, Jesus is our chief shepherd. And no individual is without fault and flaw. And so we have to keep our eyes on Him first and foremost. But nevertheless, God has given us these relationships. Another thing about the pastor, let me say this just kind of in passing, is that God gives him to protect the flock. You know me, I'm a real laid-back guy. I'm not very much of a type A personality when it comes to my leadership, my way, the highway. I'm very much open. I like to do things, you know, get kind of the collective voice of people. There's some things I know in my spirit that are or are not within the purview of the vision, and I will defend that. But one of the things I found out about me, and you don't know this until you're in a situation to find out, but there is an anointing on a pastor to protect the flock. I kind of laugh at what one pastor said one time. He said, I used to read about the shepherd and the shepherd's staff, and I used to think that was for lovingly guiding and protecting the flock. He said, after pastoring for 5 years, I realized that shepherd's rod's for self-defense. But anyway, I remember one time I got a call from someone that was not a member of my church. This is way back in my 20s. Just a young man. And so, particularly as a young guy, I've always had a huge respect for my elders, period. I was just raised that way. But even as a pastor, you have to deal with older people differently. You can't just say, well, bless God, I'm the pastor. You've got to appeal to them, the Bible says, as fathers or as mothers. So sometimes even when dealing with correction, you have to do it a little differently, especially if you want to be heard. But I remember I got this call from this lady. She wasn't a member of my church, but she called herself a pastor. She didn't have a church or anything, but she called herself a pastor. And she had an issue with a couple of people in my church who were related to her. I think it had to do with an inheritance or something like that. And she was calling to basically complain and gripe about this couple. So I'm generously listening to her, and I don't really like a lot of what she's saying, but I'm giving her a fair hearing until she said, and if you don't straighten this out, I'll come to your church, and that's all I remember hearing her say. Because the next thing I know, something rose up out of me and went through that phone and grabbed her by the throat. I'm well satisfied. And by the time I got done, and I wasn't unkind, I never stepped out of love, but I let her know that she wasn't going to do anything to my people in that church. And after I hung up the phone, I was proud of myself, I'll be honest with you, because that's so not my nature, that's so not me. But when it comes to protecting the sheep, God gives a shepherd. And sometimes you need to be protected. Amen. And sometimes we need to be protected from our own decisions. Can you say amen? And so sometimes they'll give counsel even if it's difficult to hear. Number four, we need strong Christian relationships. I don't have time to go through all these scriptures, but how many of you know we can go a long way toward helping one another to grow? I'll just read this one verse and this one verse only because it's so important. Romans 15:14. We just recently read this in a different context earlier, but it says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In other words, we can encourage each other. You don't always have to call the pastor. Sometimes you have trusted relationships with other believers that you know are solid, that give good counsel, that can kind of help to just instruct you in times when you're not quite sure. And that doesn't mean, again, that we swallow what anybody says, but I'm just saying we ought to have these good, strong Christian relationships with other believers. And like I said, I kind of really see this as a huge failure with many Christians not to cultivate good relationships with other Christians. So important that we do that. That's part of being a family, is that we cultivate these relationships. I find that people are very, very closed off today. It's interesting to me because in some ways we're more connected through telecommunications, the internet, social media than ever have been before, and yet people are more reclusive than ever before, more closed off to people than ever before, and it shouldn't be that way, especially we, the church. And then lastly, fathers. We need spiritual fathers. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." You know, one of the things I owe my spiritual father, Brother Hagin, was that there were times where there was such a prevailing thought in the church about this particular doctrinal persuasion or this, and the pressure was on to jump on with everyone else, jump on this new bandwagon. How many know there's winds of doctrine blowing through the church all the time? The new thing here, the new thing there. And, you know, a lot of times it sounds real good, and particularly my inexperience, I don't want to, you know, rob our church from jumping on this, and let's go, go, go. But then I would listen to him teach about it, and oftentimes, you know, a corrective word needed to be brought to the body of Christ, but rather than railing on anyone or calling names, he'd always just say something very sweet like, "I just always like to ask, what does the Bible say?" And after giving about a dozen scriptures that show that whatever the prevailing thought was completely erroneous in the light of Scripture, you began to realize, you know what, I don't owe these people anything. I don't care if 1,001 people go this way and only the truth goes this way, I'm going with the truth. Amen. Love that phrase. I think Rick Warren was the one who originated it. I don't know who. But he said, you know, God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's a lot of people who are trying to pull you one way or another because they have their own agenda. They have their own idea of what you should be doing, what you should be believing, what you should be adhering to. But ultimately, you and I are accountable to Jesus and to the truth of God's Word. And friend, I don't care what society does. One day, we're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and give an account. Saint and sinner alike. We who are believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we did in this world to help guide people in the light of truth. Those who don't know Him are going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And at that point, there's going to be a final reckoning for those who refuse to believe the truth. This thing is important. Which way you go in life, what you believe, to whom you adhere is very important. Don't think that you're so above all this influence that you're not being pushed by someone or someone's. All of us are influenced. And so we've got to make sure that we're sticking true the truth of God's Word. Can you say amen? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, as we come to the end of this teaching, I know, Lord God, it's a lot of information. But Father God, I thank You that it's not just a matter of what we hear and retain. It's a matter of listening on the inside to the Spirit of truth who dwells within us. I thank You so much, Father God, that over the years, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, You've laid a foundation and built upon that foundation to give us understanding. And Father, may we all, regardless of where we are in that process of growth and development and maturity, may we continue to be adherers to truth. May we love the truth. I think of John who said, "I have no greater delight than to hear that my children walk in truth." And Father, we know that ultimately truth is not just an ideology, a philosophy. Truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And Father, may we all love the truth more than we love anyone or anything else. We thank You for it, Father, in Jesus' name. If there's anyone here this morning, let me just heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. I just want to give an opportunity. I'm not going to embarrass anybody or call anybody out, but if you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, this is a great time to do that. There are so many voices out there pulling hither and yon and influencing the hearts of people away from truth. And I just want to ask for all of us to pray a simple prayer. If this is the first time you're ever praying it, don't just repeat words. Say it with all sincerity to God as we pray. Maybe you need to just rededicate, recommit to the truth, whatever the case is. But let's just make a dedication to truth this morning. Like I said, if you've never asked Christ into your heart, this is a great time to do that. And we can lead you to the throne of grace through this prayer. So let's just say this. Say this after me, if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, I love the truth. I want to embrace the truth. And I believe that truth is in Jesus. I believe He died for me and shed His blood that my sins may be washed away. Right now, I receive the truth of salvation through Him. And I ask right now that You would come into my heart and change me, make me brand new, enlighten my darkened heart, show me the way of truth. I commit to walk with You all the days of my life. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.